Jesus keeps coming at us, doesn't he? First, let me tell you a story. True story. When I was in grad school, when I was in seminary, I knew a man who was also engaged in theological education there. Now, he was already a pastor, and he was working on an advanced degree. Over time, he would actually end up with 4 advanced degrees from Yale. During the time of his studies, his mother passed away, and he and his siblings converged on the large house in New England where they had grown up, and where his parents had lived for many decades. His father had been gone for some time, and now that his mother had died, they had the task of clearing out the old house. Now, this is a house that had been full of love, a wonderful family, and they were not wealthy. Their wealth was in each other. In fact, my friend was the first in his family to attend college. So I guess he was kind of making up for lost time, wasn't he? And as they were clearing out furniture and other items from this old 2-story house, somebody bumped into the stairs and a wood panel fell out onto the floor, like the paneling that goes up, kind of wainscoting up the stairs. And a panel popped out and they were surprised at what they found. Behind the panel had been stashed thousands and thousands of dollars, all in small bills, ones, fives, and tens. It had been squirreled away over the decades by either his father or his mother, and nothing had ever been said of it. Perhaps for a rainy day that never came. Maybe it was just forgotten. Maybe in her decline, she even forgot it was there. Or maybe like a lot of people who had to live through the Great Depression. Why spend it? Just build it up, because you never know when you might need it, and who should trust in banks, right? But it came as an absolute surprise to the members of the family. They knew how difficult things had been at times financially, and now here was a veritable fortune, but sadly a lost and forgotten one. And whatever good it could have done in their parents' lifetime was now gone. And others were going to have to make the decision now of what to do with it. I actually don't know what they did with it. Knowing my friend, they might have had a great party and invited as many people as they could. But you know, this story has been on my mind for a number of weeks now. And finally the other day I said to Susan, I said, have I told that story about? She's like, no. I try not to repeat stories too much, and so I thought I would share it with you today because it seems to fit what Jesus is getting at in this parable. We've been learning about stewardship in the kingdom of God, haven't we? I won't do a recap. I've kind of been doing a little of that each week. But you can go back and check if you want. You know, the good news about where Jesus is taking us and what he's been teaching us is that we're led to a place of joy and blessing, that as we follow this direction in our lives, God will bless us. The way the kingdom handles things is the way of blessing for the Christian. It's not a way of stinginess. It's not a way to punish us. It's not a way to keep us from enjoying the good things of life. It's exactly the opposite. God doesn't want your money. Can I say that? God wants you. All of you. And all of me. And that, of course, will include our stewardship. But it's actually not about the money. It's about how we live our lives. That means that God wants to bless us and transform our habits and our tendencies, especially because the system of this present age is totally different from the age to come. And we swim in the water, if I can use that metaphor, and we don't sometimes know that there's a difference. We just take it as normal until we hear a story like the one today in Luke. I think there's something rather disturbing and probing about the parable today that gets at all of us. Because while it's a parable about a rich man and a poor man, it's a deeper lesson of how we treat one another. and a tale of how we ultimately invest in the work of God by investing in each other. This story is not an abstraction. It's not just academic. And the reason we know it's not academic is because Jesus does something very unusual, and that is he gives the poor man a name. It's the only person in all of the parables of Jesus that has a name. You can go check. No one else is named except Lazarus. It's taken from a word that means God helps. And tragically, no one else did. Chapter 16 of Luke begins with this phrase, "There was a rich man who had a steward." And we heard last week about the wicked manager, didn't we? Well, today, Jesus, his teaching continues with another kind of trigger phrase. He says, "There was a rich man." We know that he's kind of on a theme here. We're told about the finery of his clothing, aren't we? We're even told about his underwear. That's what the linen reference is about. He had fine underwear. I mean, this is the part of the story. He was rich. He was extravagantly rich. The Romans had rules about who could wear purple and how much of it that a person could wear based on their status in society. And this man wore a lot of purple over his fine underwear. He lived behind gates. He had security, but he also had separation. He had security, but he also had separation. He feasted sumptuously every day. And the brief picture of this man sounds a little bit like the splendid feasting of the father who gained back his son, or even the environment of heavenly blessing. And I think it's meant to remind us of that, except for one thing, that there is a poor, starving, and dying man outside his front door. Lazarus would have been happy with the scraps from the wealthy board of the rich feast going on in the house. When he says he would have been content with the bread, bread was actually used at these big feasts to wipe up all the grease and then thrown on the floor. He would have been happy with that. Instead, those probably went to the dogs, who added insult to injury by licking his sores. That's not a compassionate thing, because that made him unclean. That made him ceremonial unclean. Lazarus was the rich man's neighbor. And the story has much in common with the style of the Good Samaritan, except that it turns out quite differently, for there's no one there to help Lazarus. Now, the rich man and Lazarus, they occupy the same small patch of earth, don't they, in this story, but they are separated. They are divided by a gate, and they are divided by a table. Lazarus starves to death, we presume. I'm not going to go over all the details. You heard it. You know this story, I think. And in the next life, he finds that he is with Abraham, the father, a place of promise and blessing, and he's taken there by care, by the angels. The rich man also dies and is buried. Notice that. Lazarus dies, the rich man dies and is buried. But his fortunes have been reversed also. He is separated now from the place of blessing and promise, and he is in torment. And when he looks up, he sees far away Abraham with Lazarus. And he calls out for mercy, asking Abraham to send Lazarus on an errand to ease his anguish. Verse 24 says, "So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.'" Two things. One is, he knows Lazarus by name. "Abraham, Father, send Lazarus to me." The poor, starving man covered in sores who had occupied the space in front of the gate of his mansion was known to him. He He wasn't just some beggar. He was a man with a name, with a story, with dignity as God's child, who bore the imago Dei, the image of God in himself. And the rich man knew his name in death, and I'm sure he knew it in life. And two, nothing had changed. Nothing had changed. He doesn't even speak to Lazarus directly. He still treats him with contempt, and he wants him to come serve him as a water boy, even in hell. You know, I don't think Jesus gives us this parable primarily to give us information about details of the afterlife. Some people mine it for that. I don't think that's the point. You can go after that if you like. I think instead the point is about what's going on between these people. There's a clear point that the fortunes of these men have been reversed. And the attitudes and actions that set up the scenario continue. The rich man has not had a change of heart. He continues to see himself as superior to Lazarus. He's sorry for his situation, certainly, but not for how he ignored the law of Moses in his neglect for this poor man whose name and setting in life he knew. Now, we'd already heard Jesus say, if you throw a banquet, you should invite the poor, the lame, the destitute. In fact, you should invite Lazarus. But now the rich man who refused such teaching is in hell. And this poor man is with the Father, and the gate in front of the rich man's house has widened into a great chasm that cannot be crossed. The die was cast in life, and it echoes now in death. Some of you have moved up here on this side of the sanctuary. I'm thankful for that because I always felt like that was the great chasm. You know, we had like five or six empty rows there that would separate me and thee, so to speak. You know, I think some people have the idea, and it's an attractive idea, that whatever we do in life, however we live it, whatever priorities or self-centered practices we pursue, they will be undone in the instant after death, when we will have new knowledge, where we see the bright light at the end of the tunnel, and we can say, oops. This is popular fantasy. It's touched by an angel. It's that sort of a thing. It's not what Jesus taught. What Jesus is saying is that even when people have the reality of their situation shown to them in striking and painful clarity, like the rich man in hell, often the attitudes, thoughts, and prejudices of life continue. Which is why we have the parable. It's an invitation for us to change our hearts and our actions now. We already have what we need to know, and the help of the Holy Spirit to pursue the ways of God's kingdom. Even someone coming back from the dead will not impress us if we aren't willing to be changed. If we're not willing to invest our lives in the things that God is directing us to. I mean, think about this gospel, that we've been walking through. The very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it opens with a pregnant Mary under the power of the Holy Spirit declaring that the Lord has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. And Jesus has been teaching on it ever since. The very precepts of the kingdom, of the pulling down of power and the rising up of those who had been trampled on, that's what he's been teaching as he heads toward Jerusalem. And he calls us to live in ways that reflect these realities. Now, I think primarily the purpose of this parable is showing the relationship of rich to poor. I understand that. But I think there's more going on, too, because there's a name here. A man is given a name, and the rich man is called child or son by Abraham. This is a family story. This is about relationships that are being worked out in the family of God, which is why it's even more important that we pay close attention to it. How do we treat one another? Those whose names we know, and who are in need. And I mean many kinds of need, financial maybe, but other kinds of need. How do we invest in those who sit at the gate of our lives? Do we send them away? Or do we invite them in? The rich man knew Lazarus. I mean, I've said that enough already. It's an important understanding, and he had a holy responsibility to him because of that knowledge. Not just to give him a little food or put some medicine on his sores. His responsibility was his opportunity to be blessed in his own life. It's how he would find his salvation, and he turned away from it. Because ultimately, his actions showed his lack of faith. His actions revealed his lack of faith. George Buttrick wrote about this parable 80 years ago, and he kind of comes up with a phrase that is an old phrase, and it'll sound old, but I like it. And he says this: the story offers no support to the glib assumption that the rich man would have fulfilled all duty had he dressed Lazarus' sores and fed his hunger. True charity is more than flinging a coin to a beggar. It is not spasmodic or superficial. Ameliorations such as food and medicine are necessary, but there is a more fundamental neighborliness. Fundamental neighborliness. It's a sort of old-fashioned phrase. I don't know if we talk about neighbors much. How do we live this? What does this look like in our own community here at Redeemer? How are we neighbors one to another and neighbors to the world in the name of Christ? I do see signs of this, and I give thanks. One of the things I've seen and I think it's wonderful is I often see Gil with little children, just holding them, caring for them. Far from his own grandchildren, he offers this as a gift. My parents are here today, and since they so often show up in my sermons, I think it's only fair for me to talk about them while they're here. But I called them the other day, and as often, they were busy. And they will call you right back. What are you doing? Well, we're spending time with a young missionary family. We're spending the day with them. See, they were investing in the lives of others. Here at Redeemer, older people can invest in younger ones, supporting and offering insights on marriage, on parenting, on living as Christians in this age, and trusting in God over the long haul. These are gifts hard earned. Not withdrawing, not seeking to take ease or leisure. There's no retirement in the kingdom of God. There's not overwork either. There's just the peace of the Lord. Younger ones are not off the hook. For some of you, it's time that you see yourself as a full member of society. Put away the Game Boy. Grow up. Say, I'm here to serve and love and to exercise the gifts that God has given. You can invest in others with energy, with love, and encouragement. I don't know if you were part of the Court 9 today, but you heard just a remarkable story of God's grace in a life. And Otto would not like to be singled out, but he was the one who shared about his life. And he's an example to us. And we give thanks for the grace of God in his life and for all of us as God meets us. This is not about the haves and the have-nots. It's not about the haves giving to the have-nots. It's about us realizing that we are all the have-nots in and of ourselves, and we are all the haves in the power of the Spirit. We are poor in ourselves, we are rich in Christ, and we can offer these gifts one to another. This is how we care well and invest well. Maybe it's finances. Maybe that is your gift. But maybe it's prayer or time. Perhaps it's energy or encouragement. Maybe it's friendship, mercy, or love. Maybe it's just the path you're walking. Maybe it's just the hard place that you're in. That can be a gift. That is a gift. But so hard to see it sometimes. You know, this is really what Jeremiah does. I don't know if you followed that. As Kate was reading, if you thought, this makes no sense, all these old names. It's really very simple. This is about 588 BC. We can time it because of where the kings are. 1 year later, the city would fall. And the people of God would be carried away into exile, and Jerusalem would be destroyed. And God says, go buy some land. I bought my house in 2005. We found out later it wasn't the best time to buy a house, right? Well, this is worse than that. This land would soon be worthless. It would have no value. But God said, invest in it because there is a future here. Invest in it because I am bringing you back. I will bring you back because there is a future for you that I have ordained. And the actual buying of the land and the saving of the documents in a stone jar was a word of prophecy to say, I'm not done with you. You're going to feel like it. It's going to be a mess, but I will bring you back. We should not hold back when we have gifts to share. And you know what? We've all been given something to share. The rich man's table was a divider. Who had food, who did not? That's why food has such moral overtones. Our table is a place that unites. You don't pay to get to this table. Someone has already done that. And how we live out the unity of the table is a witness to whether we believe it's true or not. I want to read a letter to close because I think it gets at some of this deep investment. It was written by a Southern Baptist missionary to Iraq, Karen Watson, and she wrote the letter before she left for the Middle East, and she sealed it. It was dated March 7, 2003, and it was only to be opened in the event of her death. And she was killed, along with four other missionaries, 1 year later on March 15th. Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. You see, I wasn't called to a place, I was called to Him. To obey was my objective, to suffer was expected, His glory my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work. And I'm writing this as I'm still working with my people group. I thank you all so much for your prayers and support. Surely your reward in heaven will be great. Thank you for investing in my life. Keep sending missionaries out. Keep raising up pastors. She said, in regards to any funeral service, keep it small and simple. Just preach the gospel. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. And then she writes, this is the missionary heart. This is the heart of deep investment. Care more than some think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than some think is practical. Expect more than some think is possible. In his care, she signed it, Salam, Karen. Let's pray. Lord, help us tear down any gates of division, any gates that separate, any difference between the haves and the have-nots in your kingdom, because it's not there. It's not true. Lord, let us meet the poor with all that we can give. Let us meet the needs with all that you have provided. Let us risk all that you are asking us to risk, because it's yours anyway. In Jesus' name, amen.